Here we go.
Jews for Jesus. Okay.
This is Viewpoint with attorney and author Chuck Crismeyer. Viewpoint is a one-hour talk show confronting the issues of America's heart and home. And now with today's edition of Viewpoint, here is Chuck Crismeyer.
Every year since the mid-1700s, somewhere around 1750, a fellow by the name of George Frederick Handel, who penned one of the greatest masterpieces oratorios ever written called Messiah, in 30 days or so, penned the lyrics and the music, and it is so striking that it's been sung every year all across the world. Now, isn't this interesting? A musical piece, dramatic, called Messiah, sung every year for the past 300-plus years around the world. Sounds like maybe it might have just been a musical announcement to the world that Jesus was coming. What do you think? Well, guess where he got the lyrics? At least around half of the lyrics came from, believe it or not, the Old Testament that the Jews called the Jewish Bible, the Tanakh, the Old Testament, the Torah, and the wisdom literature, and the prophets. George Frederick Handel drew his description of the Messiah from the Old Testament. Maybe you remember some of these lyrics. He shall lead his flock like a shepherd, or he was despised and rejected, or he was bruised for iniquities, and the chastisement of our sin was upon him, or surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Or how about this one? For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father. Yes, the Prince of Peace. Two verses in Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. All of those were major parts, some of the major parts of Handel's Messiah. Well, there's also part of the major parts of the very message and ministry of the one who was to come, the Messiah. So if that be the case, why is it that Jewish people all over the world have rejected those very words as reflecting their understanding of the coming Messiah? And how is it they didn't recognize him when he came? We want to talk about that here today on Viewpoint with our friend David Brickner, all the way from San Francisco, California. He's written a book, Does the Jewish Bible Point to Jesus? He says there are 12 key prophecies that unfold God's plan right there out of the Old Testament called the Tanakh. And David, it's good to have you on the program here today. We're hearing an awful lot about anti-Semitism, the explosion there after October 7th in Israel. It seems that nothing is resolved there. Hamas will always be Hamas. There will always be figures like Haman, wicked Haman, coming out of Persia, just like Hamas, seeking to destroy the Jewish people. So why is it the Jewish people seem to reject the very one who came to save them?
Well, shalom, Chuck. It's great to be with you. Thank you so much for having me. And I appreciated your introduction there about Handel's Messiah, which is probably one of the best gospel tracts written for my people and for the world.
Absolutely, yeah.
Yeah, and, you know, in terms of anti-Semitism, it's the most historic hatred to mar the planet, and it's something that we only can understand when we recognize that Satan is trying to destroy God's plan for the salvation of all people.
It's true.
He's not going to win. He's not going to win.
Well, you know, it began, anti-Semitism is what we refer to as persecution of the Jewish people. We have a special name for it called anti-Semitism. But on its heels comes persecution of Christians. Just a few months ago, Tamar Yonah joined me here from Jerusalem on this program. She's a English voice coming out of Jerusalem concerning the issues of our time, and she's joined me several times on our program. And she said, concerning anti-Semitism, she says, well, Chuck, don't you guys over there on the other side of the pond get too proud and get too staid in your ways, because as we say here in Israel, as it is with the Jews, the Saturday people today, it will be with the Sunday people tomorrow. That's where we are, isn't it?
I think so. And, you know, Israel is the canary in the coal mine for Western civilization and for God's people. The Jews were, you know, as Paul said, the gospel is to the Jew first and also to the Greek.
Uh-huh.
And so we recognize that the two are now one in Messiah. And so Satan's hatred for Israel that goes all the way back to the beginning of time has also become his hatred for the bride of Christ, the church. And so we share that in common.
Exactly. Sure. We sure do. And we share a common reason, because God chose Israel, the Jewish people, the physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He chose them as the apple of his eye, to be the carriers of his truth. And then ultimately he chose Gentile believers and Jews who would believe in Messiah to be the ultimate carriers of that same truth. So each one bears the animosity of the rest of the world, profound jealousy, just like Joseph's brothers persecuted him.
Absolutely. And, you know, they say there's nothing new under the sun. And
right.
We see these realities borne out in our current world. The history of anti-Semitism is alive and well. You can read the Psalms, for example,
mm-hmm.
Psalm 93. And it sounds like, you know, from the river to the sea. God was the first one to say that, but he was talking about the boundaries that he was giving to Abraham and his descendants.
Right.
And now that holy promise has been, you know, abducted from the scriptures and used as a cudgel to further the cause of the anti-Semites today.
You know, David, campus. One of the things that puzzles me the most is the prophecy of Psalm 2. It's so clear. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain and foolish thing? The kings of the earth rise against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let's tear their bands asunder. And yet God responds and he says, I'm going to laugh at you. I'm going to have you in derision, because I have already set my king on my holy hill. It's the first time that we see, as I recall, the first time we see in the Bible that kind of reference. I've set my king. And then he goes on to say, now, you Gentile leaders of the world, you might just wise up, because if I've already set my king upon my holy hill, what do you think you're doing trying to set your king on my holy hill, the Temple Mount? He says, you might just want to kiss the sun. The sun? Who in the world might that be? And how do the Jewish rabbis interpret that one? Kiss the sun. We'll be right back after this. Think about that. Ponder that one, David. We'll be right back to talk. Does the Jewish Bible point to Jesus? The answer is absolutely yes. But how? We'll be right back.
Once upon a time, children could pray and read their Bibles in school. Divorces were practically unknown, as was child abuse. In our once great America, virginity and chastity were popular virtues, and homosexuality was an abomination.
So what happened in just one generation?
Hi, I'm Chuck Crismeyer, and I urge you to join me daily on Viewpoint, where we discuss the most challenging issues touching our hearts and homes. Could America's moral slide relate to the Fourth Commandment?
Listen to Viewpoint on this radio station or anytime at saveus.org.
Does the Jewish Bible, that is the Tanakh, the Old Testament, point to Jesus with sufficient clarity that he should have been recognized? And if so, why then do the bulk of the Jewish people to this day refuse to do so? Or are they just blinded? We want to talk about that with our special guest today, David Bricker. David is a very interesting guy. He, since 1996, which was 3 years after we formed Save America Ministries and began this radio program, he's been the executive director of Jews for Jesus. And under his leadership, Jews for Jesus has become international with missionaries in 12 countries, the largest number being in Israel. He comes from five generations of Jewish followers of Messiah Jesus. And I'll tell you, that I guess qualifies you as somewhat of an expert to speak about this, David.
Well, I certainly am a practitioner of the cause that got the Apostle Paul all worked up in Romans. My heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. And that's been the longing of my heart and the life work that I've committed myself to and that Jews for Jesus is doing.
Well, it's a very worthy work, obviously, because God told the initial apostles, he says, now I want you to go out into the whole world, but I want you to go first to the Jews and then to the Greeks. I want you to first start in Jerusalem and then in Judea and Samaria, which Israel's trying to gain back into sovereignty right now as we speak, and then after that into the uttermost parts of the earth. So Jesus' heart, his view was pretty clearly established right there in the book of Acts. Now, you have been involved in this for a very, very long time. And so I have a number of questions for you. First of all, as honest as you can be, how many true followers of Yeshua, Jesus, do you believe truly exist in Israel?
My guess on a conservative side would be between 20 and 30,000.
Okay, I was going to guess between 12 and 15. So maybe things have improved a lot since I formed my opinion.
They have, actually. They actually have. It's quite exciting.
Okay, and on what basis, what do you attribute that significant increase?
I think that it is the work of the Holy Spirit. We've mm-hmm. seen God at work in different areas of the world. For example, the U.S. Was a witness to a revival, if you will, back in the late 60s and early 70s, mm-hmm. which Time Magazine dubbed the Jesus Revolution. And there's even a movie that's been made about
sure.
that turning of God turning from the enemy to God among Jewish people. And Jews for Jesus as a ministry really began in the late 60s and early 70s. It was a movement of the Holy Spirit.
Uh-huh.
Now, that also happened in the former Soviet Union in the late 80s and early 90s. And we've been witnessing it now in the land of Israel. And even in spite of what's happened on October 7th, 2023, there has been a threefold increase in requests from our website for Hebrew New Testaments.
Isn't that interesting?
Isn't that amazing?
It's amazing.
God is at work. God is at work, and Israelis are coming to believe in Jesus in greater numbers than perhaps since the first century.
In other words, let me put it this way. You're giving us the conclusion, but let me suggest that perhaps part of the reason, yes, we can say it's the move of the Holy Spirit, but he has to move on and through something, and I think it happens to be increasing pressure that the New Testament really calls tribulation. What say you?
No doubt. I mean, there's never been a time when Jewish people, and particularly in Israel, have been more in a pressure situation. And it has been, you know, a tremendous existential crisis for the identity of Jewish people, recognizing what happened on October 7th. And this has softened the hearts of Israelis. I've seen it firsthand.
Uh-huh.
We've seen it in Jews for Jesus. There's an openness to the gospel now, certainly as a result of the enemy's attack. And they say there's no atheists in foxholes. Well, there probably are. But when pressure comes, when trouble comes, people look for answers. And Israel has lots of opportunity to realize that Jesus is the answer.
Pressure has a way of either dividing you away from seeking truth and becoming more rebellious, or from opening your mind and your heart to truly seek truth.
Yes, it does. And, you know, we don't want to pray for for persecution, but God uses it. I mean,
yes, he does.
Most people only hear about the horror of October 7th. And my heart has been gripped by that. Mm-hmm. I was in Israel shortly afterwards, and I saw a nation in trauma. That trauma continues.
Yes.
Hostages continue to be held. Nevertheless, I have also seen God use that to soften the hearts of my people. For that, I'm grateful.
All right. That's a fascinating viewpoint, and I think I would have to agree with that. I see how God works, and God actually did not make his promises to individual Jewish people. He made his promises to the seed of Abraham. In other words, a people group called the seed of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, which hereafter became known as the Jewish people. So it's a people group. As Western Gentile Greco-Romans, we tend to individualize everything. And we do not see how God called a people to himself. And even in the Old Testament, we find how even the leaders of Israel, warriors, said, let's play the people for our God. In other words, we are a people, and we want God to do his will on behalf of we the people. Therefore, the individuals, well, I hate to put it this way, but maybe are expendable in the favor of God's work among the people. How do we understand that?
Well, you're absolutely right that God used a people. I mean, he loved Chuck and David and everyone listening right now so much that he called Abram out of Ur of the Chaldees. And he said, I'll bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I'll curse. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed.
Right.
So that is God's great love. And so it does have an individual effect.
Sure.
People have to get saved on an individual basis.
True.
But when that happens, we become a part of a great cloud of witnesses. We become a great community of faith, the largest independently operated organization on the planet that, you know, from every tribe and tongue and nation, God is at work in the world today. He's working through people groups, through individuals, yes.
Right.
But he has a plan for all the nations. And Israel is at the heart, the very heartbeat of God's plan for all people.
I believe that. And that's why we talk about this, this issue, this situation, constantly here on this program. We're preparing the way of the Lord for history's final hour. And you were quoting earlier from Romans chapter 11, where the Apostle Paul is talking about how Israel has been blinded for a time. The Gentiles were grafted into the original olive tree of Israel. But then he says all Israel would be saved. It's a very mysterious kind of statement. Obviously, all Israel has not been saved, and all Israel is not going to be saved because 1,200 or so died in Hamas's execution arrangement there on October 7th. So what does Paul mean here?
Paul is speaking of a future event that really he's echoing from the prophet Zechariah, Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 10.
Exactly.
Where God promises, I will pour out upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, and they shall look upon me, whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn as one mourns for an only son. And in that day, a great fountain will be open in Jerusalem for cleansing and for purification. And Paul adds his phrase here, and thus all Israel will be saved. That's a future event.
Exactly. Now, here's another future event that the same prophet Zechariah talks about, and we don't like to hear about it. In fact, the rabbis in Israel refuse to talk about it, and that is that God is going to judge Israel double for all her sins, and two-thirds of all Israel or Jewish people will lose their lives in a Holocaust yet to come. And so obviously among those two-thirds, it doesn't appear that they're saved. So it's only a remnant, maybe a third or whatever, those who embrace Yeshua as Messiah, that will experience the grace of God being poured out on them in the final days.
Yeah, it's a horrifying thought to look at what is promised to this world in the time of the tribulation, Jacob's trouble, as Jeremiah calls it. And yet out of that, like you said, Chuck, a remnant shall be saved, and it will be saved in a day.
And that's true for Gentiles also, a remnant,
yeah.
Right?
Absolutely. Narrow is the way that leads to life, and few are they that find it, Jesus told us.
All right. And now, this is tough talk for troubled times, because we're actually coming clean. We're not saying politically correct, emotionally correct things. We're saying what the Bible actually says here. And you have set your course, feeling that God has led you, appointed you, anointed you, whatever term you want to use, to reach out, extend the Father's hand to the Jewish people for such a time as this, right?
Yes, you know, ever since the book of Acts, God has been invested in seeing his people turn to Jesus. And it's rarely been like a Billy Graham crusade. You know, it was on the book of Acts, Acts chapter 2.
Right.
You know, and it's going to be in the end. But right now, it's all hand-picked fruit, Chuck. And we have to work hard. We have to sow seed. And know that the harvest is coming, and it comes. And I've had the privilege of spending most of my life seeing that hand-picked fruit and being involved in the harvest. But I long for the day, as Paul said, and thus all Israel will be saved.
All right, your book, Does the Jewish Bible Point to Jesus? The answer, obviously, is yes. 12 Key Prophecies That Unfold God's Plan. And friends, this book is available to you for your gift of $15 to Save America Ministries. Just give us a call, 1-800-SAVE-USA, 1-800-SAVE-USA, or write to us at Save America Ministries, P.O. Box 70879, Richmond, Virginia, 23255. You're writing a check at $6 for postage and handling, and I think you're going to be blessed as you get a hold of this book. Now, it's not just for your benefit. It's for the benefit of your Jewish friends. It's for the benefit of your neighbors. It's for the benefit of those in your sphere of influence, because now you are appointed for such a time as this to reach the very people that God said were to be reached first. Does the Jewish Bible point to Jesus? Absolutely. Now it's your job and my job to help point the way. So, David, that becomes a kind of like a great commission to us, doesn't it?
It really is, and I think that, you know, a lot of Christians are not sure what they think about Jewish people and Jesus. They know that Jesus was Jewish, that his first followers were, but then they have Jewish friends, business associates, and they don't quite understand, well, do they need Jesus? Aren't they God's chosen people? And I think that Jewish people need Jesus just like everybody else.
Yeah.
And then Christians will say, well, that may be true, but I don't know how to share my faith with Jewish people. Well, Jews are just like everybody else, only maybe a little bit more so. And so they need to hear the story of how you came to know Jesus.
Right.
And one of the wonderful things about this book that I really have seen happening since it came out is that individual Christians are actually sitting down with their Jewish friends and saying, hey, let me read a chapter from this book to you, and then let's talk about it. And that is a wonderful way to approach it. If you've got a Jewish friend, you know, you can read just one chapter. It'll take you 5 minutes to read a chapter. Because that's the audience that I wrote this book for. It's for unbelievers, for people who are seeking, Jews and non-Jews.
Right.
But Christians can overhear that conversation.
Well, one thing's for certain. You can't argue somebody into the kingdom. We'll be right back after this, friends. It's about relationships. It's about being an ambassador for relationship and sharing the good news. We'll be right back. Stay tuned. You're listening to Viewpoint.
There is so much more about Chuck Crismeyer and Save America Ministries on our website, saveus.org. For example, under the marriage section, God has marriage on his mind. Chuck has some great resources to strengthen your marriage. First off, a fact sheet on the state of the marital union, a fact sheet on the state of ministry, marriage, and morals. saveus.org. Marriage, divorce, and remarriage. What does the Bible really teach about this? Find all of this at saveus.org. Also, a letter to pastors, the Hosea Project, saveus.org, and many more resources to strengthen your marriage. It's all on Chuck's website, saveus.org. Again, you can listen to Chuck's Viewpoint broadcast live and archived, Save America Ministries website at saveus.org.
Today, Jews around the world are celebrating what is called Purim. Well, Purim has to do with celebrating a time when a wicked leader by the name of Haman had determined to completely destroy all the Jewish people in Persia. But his nefarious agenda, secret behind the scenes, was discovered. And a new queen had been appointed to Ahasuerus' kingdom, and she was given a mission to go into the king because she was a Jew, unbeknownst to wicked Haman. And she went in and pled the cause of her people. Her uncle Mordecai, knowing her concern, because if she went in and the king did not reach out his royal scepter, she would suffer the death penalty. And so he said, "Who knows, Esther, but you are called to the kingdom for such a time as this." Those words have echoed throughout the book of Esther and throughout all of history. That is a message for us right now, isn't it, David? Who knows but what you're called to the kingdom for such a time as this?
Absolutely. God has his fingerprints all over what's happening in our world today. A lot of Christians, you know, are in fear because they see the things that are going on around the globe.
Mm-hmm.
But, you know, Esther is the only book in the Bible that doesn't mention the name of God.
Interesting.
And yet you cannot doubt that he is involved in every aspect of this amazing story.
Even to having the original Queen Vashti deposed by the king because she was the early vestige of feminism. And they said, "We're not going to have that feministic spirit come through this kingdom." So the king selected a new queen, Esther, a Jewish woman, for such a time as that. You got to believe that God's hand was on that.
I mean, she won a beauty contest, Chuck. God was behind a beauty contest. That's amazing what God does to accomplish his purposes, and no one will ever stand in the way of God's eternal purposes. Praise the Lord for that.
Absolutely. Okay, now, you were going back to the late 1980s, right up to the 1990s, early 1990s, and something extraordinarily happened. You said that there were many Jewish people in Russia, and by the way, Russia had probably almost as many Jewish people as anywhere else in the world except the United States. And so you say many of them came to Jesus. However, they had been raised in godless Russia. They were Bolsheviks, and they fled to Israel, about a million of them in one great Eagle's flight all the way to Israel. What has been the repercussion of that invasion of Bolshevik Marxist Jewish people into Israel? How has that affected Israel today and your ability to reach the Jewish people for Yeshua?
What a great question, Chuck. That's fantastic. Well, actually, God began the work back in the former Soviet Union. There were tens of thousands of Russian-speaking Jews there that came to Christ right around the time of the fall of the Iron Curtain.
Right.
And so when Jews were able to leave, God kind of had a Trojan horse, if you will, because Israel threw open the doors and said, if you're, you know, in the former Soviet Union, you want to come, come. And so along with the million plus that came in a very short period of time, there were a good number of believers already. They started churches.
Mm.
And for quite some time, the largest messianic congregations in Israel have been primarily Russian-speaking Jews. And so Russian-speaking Israelis now really form a core of a lot of the strength of the body of Messiah in Israel.
Fantastic.
There are just as many Russian-speaking Israelis as there are Sabra, that is Israeli-born Israelis now in the body of Messiah. So it's an amazing outcome. And now, as I said, we're beginning to see Israelis in the land turning to Jesus, even as we did in the former Soviet Union back in the 1990s.
What a picture, what a story. And you see how God used even a horrific situation in Russia with the pogroms against the Jewish people. It was a desperate, desperate situation. And then comes the fall of the Soviet Union, which opened the spring doors to flood Jewish people back into the homeland, Eretz Israel. And if we're really honest about it, we can see how God used even some of those horrific events to accomplish his purpose, can't we?
Absolutely, and that's what history has been, all about God bringing hope in the midst of a dark time. Even the call of Abraham came right on the heels of the Tower of Babel. Every single time when there's a dark moment in human history, God has that ray of light, that beam of his eternal purpose that will be fulfilled. And we're seeing that even now. And in the midst of one of the greatest outpourings of anti-Semitism since the Holocaust, there's an outpouring of the Holy Spirit in the hearts of Israeli Jews. And I'm so glad that we get to be a part of that.
All right, the next question I have then, we're talking about Israeli Jews. How about Jews in North America? How about Jews in Miami, in New York, in some of these great enclaves of the Jewish people where there are more Jewish people in those enclaves than anywhere else in the world? What's God doing there?
Well, actually, the largest percentage of Jewish people in the world today are in Israel, and that's been the result of the last 10 to 15 years.
That has just shifted a couple of years ago, hasn't it?
It has.
Yeah.
It's amazing. And we've been predicting it, but it's actually a reality now. There's
what is it, about 7 million, 7.5 million now?
Seven and a half million in Israel and about 5.8 in the U.S.
Yep. Yeah.
And so yeah, that's a remarkable shift.
It is.
I would say we need to pray for that 5.8, because as much as there's an openness to Jesus in Israel, it's not quite that here in the U.S. anymore. And, you know, we saw that, like I said, in the late 60s and early 70s. But right now, what's happening is there is a sense in which the old hatred of Jewish believers in Jesus among the Jewish community has dissipated. And it's more of a, you know, we don't really care as much anymore. There's mm-hmm. a lack of real hostility, but there is not as much openness. So we need to pray that God's Holy Spirit will convict the hearts of Jewish people. We're actively sharing the gospel, and this desire has not dissipated, but
I would have thought that the massive anti-Semitism arising on campuses throughout the country and throughout the spirit of the Democrat Party and so on would have caused many Jewish people here in this country to say, hey, what's going on here? And perhaps their minds and their hearts might be turned to maybe there is an answer. maybe Messiah's on his way, maybe I ought to get ready.
Well, from your lips to God's ears, Chuck, we're praying for that to be. I mean, certainly there's a lot of confusion and concern in American Jewry, but we haven't yet seen that commensurate openness to the gospel. So we're going to continue to sow seed and to harvest where we can, and maybe that's just around the corner. Maybe exactly what you say is going to happen.
Well,
we're waiting to see that.
Most likely, it's going to involve pressure again, more pressure, and that's exactly how God seems to work. And if people are not open, they're not willing, then pressure comes, and pressure can either turn you antagonistically toward the Lord, or it can turn you to seek him with a whole heart. So, friends, the book, Does the Jewish Bible Point to Jesus, is about providing a tool to every single one of us, both Jew and Gentile, and particularly we Gentiles who are followers of Jesus, Yeshua, to use this tool as an available handle, shall we speak, say, to really begin to feel more comfortable in talking with and dealing with our Jewish friends and relatives and those in our spheres of influence. So the book is available to you for $15. It's on our website, saveus.org, saveus.org. You can give us a call at 1-800-SAVE-USA. That's 1-800-SAVE-USA. Or write to us at Save America Ministries, P.O. Box 70879, Richmond, Virginia, 23255. Writing a check at $6 for postage and handling. David, do you have a website?
We do, JewsForJesus.org, and you can see so many stories of what is happening, testimonies of Jewish people that are coming to faith in Jesus. We have a YouTube site called So Be It, which actually takes you right out into the streets of Jerusalem and Tel Aviv, where our staff are actually engaging with Jewish people. You can see the interactions. You can hear the questions and the comments and the debate that goes on. And it's fascinating to see, why Jewish people, they've had Handel's Messiah. They've actually had it performed in Hebrew. And yet there's this question, if you see, we'll read a section from Isaiah 53. We'll say, I'm reading from the Bible. You tell me, is it Old Testament or New Testament? We read from Isaiah 53. Inevitably, an Israeli will say, well, it's New Testament. You say, well, why? Why do you say that? Well, because it sounds like Jesus.
Well, and it's also because the rabbis refused to read it in the synagogues.
That's right. That's absolutely right. It's the rabbi's dilemma, the missing chapter.
There you go. We're going to be right back after this, friends. We're confronting the deepest issues of our hearts and homes, and from God's eternal perspective. You see, God said, go first to the Jewish people, then throughout the world. Stay tuned. We're going to really deal with a few of these scriptures when we get back.
Have you ever considered what the early church was like? Many people are developing a heart longing for a greater fulfillment in our practices as Christians. A recent study showed 53,000 people a week are leaving the back door of America's churches in frustration. What is going on? Why has there not been even a 1% gain among followers of Christ in the last 25 years? Could it be that God is seeking to restore first century Christianity for the 21st century? Jesus said, I'll build my church. Is Christ by his Spirit stirring to prepare the church for the 21st century? The early church prayed together and broke bread from house to house. They were family, and it was said by all who observed, behold how they love one another. Incredible.
But the same can be found right now. Go to saveus.org and click Sell Church. We can revive first century Christianity for the 21st century.
It's about people, not programs. It's about a body, not a building.
That's saveus.org. Click Sell Church.
I have a question for you, my friends. where does the Bible first talk about piercing the hands and the feet of the Messiah? Where does the Bible first talk about the parting of the Messiah's garments? Where does the Bible first talk about the ridicule and mocking that the Messiah would receive from the elders of Israel? Would you believe? In the Psalms. That's exactly where it is. So how is it that those kinds of things are not understood? How blind does blindness have to be to keep one from understanding who this is talking about? And then when you get into a chapter like Isaiah chapter 53, that describes in living color what was going to happen and the whole purpose for the Messiah's coming, how is it? Maybe then we can understand why the rabbis refuse even to read that chapter in the congregations. Maybe they're afraid that they will lose the same power, perks, and position that they lost and feared they were going to lose when the Sanhedrin met and decreed to crucify Jesus. I wonder. David, what do you think?
You know, it's so amazing how God has written the truth of who Messiah was to be in the Hebrew Scriptures, and how rarely it's understood and even spoken of in the Jewish community. You know, you referenced Psalm 22 there, and I have had so much fun. It's the same as Isaiah 53. You cannot deny that Jesus fulfilled this prophecy, and yet so many people fail to see it. I had a Jewish attorney in Chicago I was studying the Bible with, and he wanted to read the Gospels, and he came to me one day, and he said, "David, now I know Jesus cannot be the Messiah." And I said, "Oh, really? Why is that?" And he said, "Because when he was hanging on the cross, he said, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?'" What kind of a Messiah says something like that?
Right.
So you can imagine my delight when I turned and showed him that that's the very first verse of Psalm 22, a well-known song in Israel's hymnal that absolutely displays Jesus and crucifixion hundreds of years before it was ever known as a form of capital punishment. And, of course, that's where it says, you know, "They pierced my hands and my feet."
Right.
And I've had so many opportunities like that with that lawyer to show how Jesus is portrayed. And many Jewish people, when they understand what that psalm says or what Isaiah 53 says, that's when they say, "Okay, I'm ready to believe." And it's wonderful. It's as powerful today as it was when Jesus walked the face of the earth.
Mm. Well, Jesus' own disciples didn't quite get it, did they?
That's an amazing story because, you know, Peter, in Matthew 16, you know, Jesus says, "Who do you say that I am?" And Jesus, Peter says, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus says, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who's in heaven." And from that point on, he began to explain to his disciples that he was to go to Jerusalem, where he'd be handed over to the hands of sinful men and crucified.
And then Peter said, ain't going to be so, Lord. Yeah, they're not going to do that to you. And Jesus turned to him and said, "Get thee behind me, Satan."
Isn't that amazing? In one breath, he's commending him because flesh and blood is not revealed to him. But when he denies the suffering servant dynamic of what was about to happen, Jesus says, "Get behind me, Satan." So, yeah, even someone as close to Jesus as Peter didn't quite get it until after the fact.
Well, sometimes it takes a period of time for the Holy Spirit to begin to massage and open our minds and our hearts to understand and receive truth. And that's true for Gentiles as well. If it weren't true, we wouldn't have a situation in our country where such wickedness appears in a country that claims to be under God. So even in our own churches, where the divorce rate, for instance, in the Bible Belt of America for the past 20-plus years has exceeded the nation as a whole by 50%. Go figure. You know that we don't receive what God had to say. So anyway, just to,
it's
you know,
it's a spiritual battle.
It is a spiritual battle, no question about it.
Satan has blinded the minds of the unbelieving. So we need to pray like never before, and that's the work of evangelism. It begins with prayer, and then the power of the Holy Spirit unlocks and opens the minds and hearts of the unbelieving. Yeah. But apart from that work, no one would be saved.
In the book of Deuteronomy, Moses says, the Lord is going to raise up one like unto me, and him you're going to follow. So the Jewish people interpret that as a reference to the Messiah, and he's going to be just like Moses. He's going to be a man just like Moses. I had an Orthodox Jewish voice right here on this program last week saying the same thing. We don't believe in a divine Messiah. We only believe that they'll be just like Moses. Otherwise, it would be blasphemy because he would be God. So, that leaves us with a real conundrum. I say this is the number one barrier to Jewish people receiving Yeshua as Messiah, that he claimed to be the Son of God. And the Sanhedrin said, that by definition is blasphemy worthy of death. You're out of here. What say you?
Absolutely. Yes. Well, there's no question that Moses did not claim to be God, but he did prophesy one who was coming who would be like him. And Jesus, in every way, was like Moses.
Except he was divine.
Moses.
Yeah.
He absolutely was. And the scriptures are full of references to God's Son. And Jesus said to those who were naysaying and disrespecting his claims, he said, if you believed Moses, you would have believed me.
Mm-hmm.
He said, before Abraham was, I am. I love Jesus so much for his not, you know, he was not a wilting flower. He would get right up in the faces of these Pharisees and confront them and challenge them. And he's still doing that today. Yes, it's a challenge. Who among us fully understands the nature of God, his triune nature? Who can understand fully how someone can be fully God and at the same time fully human?
And
it's
yet,
a challenge for us.
And yet, David, right there in Genesis chapter 1 and 2, we find God himself saying, let us make man in our image, using the plural form. Why is it that that cannot be understood and received by so-called studied Jewish rabbis?
You know, there's such a wonderful story, an interaction in the rabbinic literature about that, you know, because the rabbis have to try and grapple with these passages, and they've had thousands of years to do it. So one will say, well, he's talking to the angels. And then the other rabbi says, he can't be talking to the angels because the angels are not, you know, made in the image of God. So this is always, it's like the royal we, you know, like the queen says, we will go and do this or do that. And so then one of the rabbis says, well, you know, Moses said to God, God, if I write we, then, you know, that'll cause people to sin. And God says to Moses, according to this rabbi, you write what I tell you and don't worry about the other people sinning. they can't grapple with this reality because so much of Israel's history was, you know, a study in following after false gods. And when God finally got them to say, okay, we're going to be a monotheistic religion, there is Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Israel got one right, but they act like it's, you know, you put the number one on a blackboard and say, that's God? No. The nature of God is a mystery past finding out. But we do know the scriptures reveal Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And Jesus is the divine Son of God. But Psalm 2 you know, all the passages concerning the Son, Psalm 16, Psalm 22, all these passages, Proverbs 30, all of these passages point to the fact, yes, God has a Son. God is more than just the number one. He is a unity, a compound unity.
Well, in Psalm 2, he not only says God has a Son, he said, kiss the Son, capital S, absolutely, Son, lest he destroy you. It's time for you kings of the earth, you proud, arrogant people, to decide who you're going to serve. Kiss the Son. He is appointed as king on my holy hill. What you didn't know, David, is that several years ago I wrote a book called King of the Mountain, the epic, eternal, and end-time battle, for it said that he who rules the Temple Mount rules the world. And it's all about the history of history, from even before the Jewish people showed up, even before humankind. And Satan had his battle with Satan, with God in the heavens, said, I will be like the Most High God. I will ascend to the heights of the north. And that has been the battle ever since, the battle for King of the Mountain. So who do the Jewish people believe is ultimately going to be King of the Mountain if indeed the Messiah is just a man? What happens when he dies, David?
Absolutely. There is no question that there's been, you know, when they say when you have three Jews, you have five opinions. And so there's not an agreement on some of these troubling passages for the Jewish people. And, you know, for example, you mentioned Psalm 2.
Right.
There is a very famous rabbinic commentary on that very passage that definitely identifies the son of Psalm 2 with the Messiah. And I mentioned it in the book. It's just so fascinating to see how the rabbis have had this messianic conundrum since the beginning, because it's so clear that this Messiah is not just a man. There's something unique and wonderful and powerful and often inexplicable, but nevertheless, it's there in the text, and you can't ignore it. And the rabbis haven't ignored it. They just haven't answered it.
Well, friend, you've been listening now. Have you ignored it out there, those of you who are listening? Is there anybody here who has ignored it or has had doubts? Maybe you ought to read the book as well, just for yourself. Does the Jewish Bible point to Jesus? The answer is absolutely yes, from beginning to end. From beginning to end. And what a tool this is now to be able to use with those that you encounter who are Jewish people. You care for them. You know that they struggle. You know that they may appear very stubborn and very resistant. But as the scripture says, he shall lead his flock like a shepherd and gently lead those that are with young. Right out of Handel's Messiah, and right out of the book of Isaiah, talking about Messiah. All right, $15 will put the book in your hands. It's on our website, saveus.org. Does the Jewish Bible point to Jesus? I hope you'll get a copy of it, and that you'll wait on the Lord. Ask the Lord to provide opportunities for you. Open your eyes to those who are Jewish people in your neighborhood, in your sphere of influence, in your workplace, wherever it happens to be, maybe at the gym, wherever it is. And God will work with you. He really will. It's the Lord who works in and through you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Again, does the Jewish Bible point to Jesus? $15 on the website, saveus.org. Call us 1-800-SAVE-USA. Write to us at Save America Ministries at $6 for postage and handling. And David, give us that website again.
Yes, it's JewsForJesus.org.
JewsForJesus.org. Friends, go there, check it out. And David, you've been a blessing, friends. I really appreciate you. Thank you so much.
Thank you, Chuck.
All right.
Great to be with you.
Brethren, become a partner. Send your gifts by faith to Save America Ministries. Do it today. Don't delay. The other guy's not doing it. He's not doing it. Are you? Thanks for joining us. If you value the program, tell others about it, and God will bless you, I believe. We'll be back with you tomorrow, Lord willing. and the creek don't rise, as they say.
You've been listening to Viewpoint with Chuck Crismeyer. Viewpoint is supported by the faithful gifts of our listeners. Let me urge you to become a partner with Chuck as a voice to the church declaring vision for the nation. Join us again next time on Viewpoint as we confront the issues of America's heart and home.